Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 30 to 31, and then put your finger in Luke 14, 26, and we'll be looking at these two passages together. One of the things that I have discovered as a pastor is that I can sit down with a passage of Scripture, and I can sit with someone who I know is a Christian, and they can come to a very different understanding of the application of the Bible, and even sometimes a different understanding as to what the meaning of the text. And part of the reason for that is that they have definitions of words and of ideas in the background of their mind, which affects the way that they interpret and apply Scripture. And as I have been talking to different people and trying to understand the Word of God more clearly, one of the perennial questions in Scripture and in scriptural interpretation and application is, what is love and how it is that we love God and we love our neighbor and we love ourselves? And so I have entitled the sermon for tonight, The Problem of Self-Love. And what we will attempt to do together is we will try to consider this problem, try to prove that it is a problem, and then we'll try to understand the way that Scripture talks about self-love. So if you have your Bibles, let's start in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And then the second command is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. Now let's turn and look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now these two verses for us introduce the problem of self-love. And what I mean by that is the tension within the Christian life whereby we are both expected to love ourselves and we are expected to hate ourselves. So in Mark 12, we are commanded that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what is assumed in this command is the understanding that we should order our love for others around our love for self. In other words, what the two great commandments tell us is that there are three objects of love as persons. We love God, we love ourselves, and we love our neighbor, and we order our love for our neighbor around our love for ourself. Yet at the same time, we are commanded in Luke 14, verse 26, to hate our own life. And this is paralleled with hate your own father and mother and your wife. And so what is being communicated here is that essentially we need to hate ourselves. And so part of being a disciple of Christ is hating yourself. But even as we say that, we read in Ephesians 5, 28 through 30, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so as we are told that we are to hate ourselves, we are also told in some sense that we can't hate ourselves. Now, most of you probably don't stay up nights thinking through these things. The difficulty is that as we come to interpret Scripture, and obviously I do, but the difficulty is that we, as we come to interpret Scripture, the way that we resolve these issues has important ramifications throughout the rest of Scripture. And so let's see if by searching through the Scriptures and thinking carefully we can come to understand this problem. How is it possible that my love for self should order how I love my neighbor, and how at the same time my love for self is so terrible that God tells me to hate myself? Now let me read to you a verse I think that may help us in this regard, and this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 5. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now notice how this begins. People will be lovers of self, they will be lovers of money, they are not lovers of good, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think that we can argue from this passage and from thinking through it that the main motive here that is mentioned, or the fundamental motive to all of these actions, is love. These sinful people love themselves, they love money, they love evil, they love pleasure rather than God. And the spring of human action is then love. And the reason that human beings' spring of action is love is because we are created in the image of God, and God is love. Now, He is not merely love. He is also a burning fire, and He is a warrior, but He is love. And since we are created in the image of God, the spring of our action is love. Even when we do things we don't enjoy, we do so out of love. Now, I don't mean by that we necessarily enjoy the thing that we are doing. I worked in a factory. I worked in a factory, and I despised the job. I despised coming home with sawdust in my ears and coughing it up out of my mouth and my nose. But I really did love the benefits and the salary and the profit sharing. So there was a love that was involved in it. So even as I despised the job, I loved the benefits. Now, because human beings only love what they perceive as beneficial to themselves, human beings only do that which they perceive as good or beneficial. And I'm using the word beneficial because it has less of a moral connotation than good sometimes. So when we read the sins of the nation of Israel in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," or everyone did what was good in his own eyes. And this, by the way, is what Paul means when he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." He doesn't mean by that that there aren't certain people who cherish their flesh by getting drunk. He's well aware of that. He doesn't mean by that that people make wise decisions by their consumption of food or drink, but rather he means that the basic motive of all people is preservation and enjoyment of the self. And then this brings us to part of the explanation of the problem of self-love. There are perceived benefits, and there are actual benefits. There are earthly benefits, and there are heavenly benefits. Everyone acts according to the perceived benefits, but the legitimacy of those actual significance of these benefits is an open question. So a drug dealer takes drugs, and he thinks to himself, "This is a good thing. It is beneficial for me." And then he dies. Now, when the ungodly person loves himself and hates his parents, he does so for a perceived benefit. There's an immediate payoff to hating your parents. You get a sense of power. You don't have them restricting you. They find it to be beneficial. At the same time, Paul writes, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land." Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul is attempting to stir up children's love to their parents because of the attached promise of going to heaven. In other words, he's saying, children, honor your parents because it is ultimately beneficial to you. And so when the godly loves themselves, they love their parents. Both honoring your parents and simply hating your parents can be motivated by self-love. The ungodly receive the reward of immediate emotional gratification and earthly pleasure, and the godly receive a reward in heaven. Now, the second issue is that love considered as an action is the same in the good and the evil. Considered only in the sense of bare actions, the one who loves himself and hates his parents and the godly person who loves himself and so honors his parents are doing the same thing on the level of an action. They are loving themselves for a benefit. And so this brings us to the issue of why do human beings disagree about what is beneficial? Now, part of the reason is that we have different loves, and this can be amusing and indifferent. So, for instance, my mother believed that the moderate consumption of liver and onions was beneficial to the health of her family. And once a week, for most of my childhood, we consumed liver and onions. I disagree with my mother strongly on this fact. Jonathan and Jessica believe that cheering for the hometown team, the Ravens, in football is a good thing. But Neil Jackson has a particular fondness for the Colts, who I believe are stationed out of Indianapolis. Did I get the team right? Okay. So, that's trivial. Different loves, different benefits, it's okay. But then it can also be some more radical. So some Americans believe that it's beneficial to kill babies in the womb, and so they do. And the majority of our judiciary, the voting population, and the legislature have agreed, and therefore we deprive infants of life. At the same time, there are people in Baltimore who believe that it's beneficial to use and sell illegal drugs, and they are willing to destroy themselves and others and their neighbors for their benefit. In one case, we call the death of the innocent pro-choice, and if an infant a few days out of his mother's womb is hit by a stray bullet from a drug dealer, we call it murder. And there is actually no difference. Now this radical difference in perception of what is beneficial or good comes from sin. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." There's a particular part of human beings which is terribly filled with madness, and that madness is about what is good and what is beneficial. We love evil in our hearts, and so we see evil as beneficial. Now the problem is, of course, is that evil is often immediately rewarded. And when we love evil, we are truly loving, but we are truly loving wicked things, and we are almost always immediately rewarded for it. Now, in the same way that when a wicked person says there is no God, he is speaking truly in the sense that he's accurately using English grammar and vocabulary, but he is speaking an absolute untruth that is evil. The love of evil feels like love because it is love. Now here's the problem then that faces humanity, is that we're sorting through what is beneficial and unbeneficial, we can't use our love to decide that. How then is it that we should know what is love? If love is the main motive of everything that we do, and love doesn't tell us whether or not something is actually good or actually evil, what in the world are we going to do? Our capacity, love, cannot help us because our hearts love what is wicked by nature. And further, when we order our love by our love, we love ourselves as if we were God. And I know that sounds terribly philosophical, but it's true. When we order our love by our love, we love ourselves as if we were God. We could also say when we order our lives by our appetites rather than by the law of God, we love ourselves as if we were God. And this is the heart of wickedness. Now what this means is that God must teach us to love, and he does this by sending the Holy Spirit to us to regenerate our hearts. The Spirit of God comes and he adds a radical principle of love to our souls. He regenerates our hearts so that we might begin the first baby steps towards loving God. And this radical principle allows us to love God as God and to love ourselves as a creature. And to love ourselves as a creature is to admit that we are not God. In fact, to love ourselves as a creature is to recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, God has always ordered the love of humanity around commandments. God gave commandments to Adam and Eve, and they proved their love of Him by obeying Him, and they proved their hatred of Him by disobeying His commandments. This is why when we read in 1 John 5, 2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God has always ordered the love of humanity around His commandments. To love God is to obey God. To order your love around your love is to claim to be God. And to love yourself as a creature is to obey the commandments of God and to love Him. And what else do we read in 1 John in 4:21? And this commandment we have from you, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In other words, we see how the two great commandments function together with the three objects of love. And so we can suddenly make sense of the two great commandments. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We love God as God, and we love ourselves as creatures when we order our loves around God's Word. And when we love our neighbor, we do so ordered around God's Word for the purpose of helping our neighbor. There is then no tension here among the three loves, because God is loved as God, ourself is loved as a creature subject to God, and we love our neighbor as ourself. And so a believing child honors his parents ordered around the Word of God. the child were to come to God and say, God, for my own glory, I honored my parents, now give me a place in heaven, such a child would be rejected, because he has loved himself as God. But if a child comes to God and says, my Father, for your glory and my good and through your Spirit, I honored my parents, he will be told, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over a much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what this means then is that there are two loves of self. A love of self as God, or a love of self in rebellion to God. These are the one love. And a love of self as a creature, or a creature who orders his love around the Word of God. And both of these will remain in us as these loves struggle within our heart. In other words, there are two loves that struggle within our heart. One is that we love God as God, and the other is that we love ourselves as God. And now we know how it is that we are to hate ourselves. We are to hate the love within ourselves that desires to be God and desires to order our love around the flesh rather than the Word of God. We are to hate this self with a ferocious and godly hatred. My family hates the peevish, slothful, sensuous, bitter, jealous Shane Walker that loves himself as if he was God. And I think all of you recognize that your family, if they are Christians, hate you when you are that person. When you are the person who loves himself as if he was God, rather than loving yourself as if you were a creature created in God. That person, that love, that part of your flesh is a nasty person who needs to be progressively crucified. And we need to be running about our souls trying to track him down and kill him. And the reason that we do this is because we love ourselves. And we love God. And we love the self that the Holy Spirit is nurturing progressively and transforming to be more and more like Jesus. Now, sometimes in Christian circles, we hear people say things like, right now, I'm just learning how to love myself. And I almost always cringe when I hear that, and I'm almost always frightened by what they mean by it. But we need to recognize that phrase can express a truth. And the truth is that we need, especially, that is often needed by those who are traumatized by abuse and made to feel worthless by sin, is that they need to recognize that they are part of the beloved. And if what is meant by that phrase, that I'm trying to learn how to love myself, is that I'm learning how to order my love of self around the Word of God by loving God as God and loving myself as a creature, we need to say, Amen. There are times when we need to consider how lovable we are in Jesus Christ. There are times when we need to recognize what we look like in Christ. Jesus has died for us. He has washed away our sins. He is preparing a place for us in heaven. There is a time for thinking of ourselves as the bride of Christ and not as we are, but as we will be. And if you are saved here today, you are beautiful, you are spotless, you are sinless, and you are worthy to be married to Jesus Christ because he has loved us. To love ourselves is to recognize, while that we are not worthy to be loved by Christ, Christ is worthy to love us. And that his love transforms us to lovely. And to reflect upon our beauty as the beloved is to glorify him who loves us. Because we are beautiful in Jesus Christ not because of Shane as our nature, or a Jesse as his nature, or Eric as his nature, or Jonathan, or Jim, or Dorothy, or any of us. We are not beautiful in Christ because of our natures, but rather because of the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And that we can reflect on our beauty in Christ. And when we glory in our great beauty in Christ, we also glory our chaste lover, Jesus Christ. And we will discover that behind him, that we will find that we are also precious in the sight of God the Father and the Spirit as well. Outside of Christ, we are not worthy of God's love. Inside of Christ, we are worthy of God's love. God the Father loves us, and God the Spirit loves us as objects of their beloved because we are in Jesus Christ. We are loved in Christ, and oh, might we love ourselves as God the Father loves us, because He loves us in Christ. Now, what this also means is that we must be then very careful when we speak of self-sacrificial love. On the plane of eternity, only God's love is self-sacrificial. And God's love is self-sacrificial because He gave up what was His so that He could save what He already had the right to. When we love God, the benefit is to us. The benefit is God, eternal pleasure and goodness. When we love God, we are united to Him in joy. When God loved us, His reward for His love to us was suffering. The Father's reward for sending the Son was to separate Himself from the Son for 30 years and then to pour out His wrath upon the innocent Lamb. That was His reward for loving us. When we love God, the internal infinite Spirit indwells us and enraptures us. All of the reward is ours and all of the detriment is God's. When the Spirit loves us, He must indwell sinners. God gets nothing of eternal value from us, and we get all of eternity. Whose love is sacrificial? God's love is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial because He loves sinners. Now, when we love ordered around God's Word, we gain everything. Everything is given to us, and that's why some of these really strange passages of Scripture come in. This is why Paul can say in Philippians 1, 21, 23, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's living for Christ, but he'd rather die because it's better to die. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." You see, Paul wants the reward. What is the reward? The reward is Christ. Paul is indifferent to physical death and physical suffering for Christ because his love of this world, love of neighbor, and love of self is ordered around God's Word. Now think about witnessing to someone you know and love. Why do we witness parents to our children? Is it self-sacrificial love when you turn to your child and you present the gospel to them? Or is the reason that we witness to our friends and family because we love them, we want what is best for them, and we desire that they would be in heaven with us and that they would experience the joy of loving God? Imagine heaven without your most beloved friend or without your child. Where is the self-sacrificial love that comes in witnessing to your neighbor so that your neighbor does not have to spend all eternity burning in hell? We witness to those we love out of desire of having them in heaven with us, a desire to glorify God, and a desire that they experience the joy of salvation. All three of the loves working in coordination around eternity and loves ordered by God. And so when we speak of self-sacrificial love of Christians, we can do so only very, very carefully and in the temporal plane. So I have given up, Kimberly and I have given up living near our Christian family in heaven. Why? So that we can make more secure and solidify living in the presence of our Christian family in heaven. Let us pretend for a moment that I will go 50 years without living near my Christian family on this earth because I'm a pastor. And what does that mean? It means that I will spend all of eternity with my family in heaven. For we part briefly so that we will never be separated again. We give up of our time and our money for our children's education. Why? So that they can better participate in the glory of God in the future, now, and in eternity. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Oh goodness, you have to give up your house so that you can spend all of eternity in the absolute bliss of heaven. Is that self-sacrificial? And Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 11, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in this death. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is Paul's goal? How is it that Paul looks at all the honor that he had at a Pharisee and says, it is nothing, it is rubbish, so that I might earn Christ? Christians and self-sacrifice is only in terms of this world. We give up things in this world because we are agreeing with God that the true benefit is in heaven with him. And so when we sin, what we are doing is we are agreeing that the true and best benefit is not pleasing God, or ordering our lives around his word, but rather we are claiming that the true benefit is found now and in rebellion against God. That is rebellion against God. And so as a Christian, when we come to God and we say, Lord, I am going to do this thing for you, we recognize that that thing is not self-sacrificial, not in eternity. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Essentially, what this means is that there are two loves of self, because as human beings, we live in two orders simultaneously. We live in the temporary order of this world, entrapped in sin and death, and we live in the heavenly order governed by God and the love of God. When we love according to the order of this world, we sin. When we love according to the heavenly law, we are the servants of God Most High. And this helps us to understand some of the strange paradoxes of Scripture, like Paul describing his ministry in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, or as unknown and well and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. How can he say these things? He can say these things because he is suspended in two orders simultaneously. In the heavenly order and in your earthly order. What is Paul's doing? He's reflecting back and forth between the two orders and the benefits found in both of them. And he's denying the earthly benefits and embracing the heavenly benefits. Paul was dishonored and hated by those who hated Jesus Christ, but he was honored by Jesus and hated by and loved by those who loved Jesus. Paul was slandered by the enemies of God, but he was praised by the friends of God. He was treated as an apostolic impostor while having God and the church confirm his apostolic calling. And so he is sorrowful because of sin and in the church and his own life, but he is rejoicing at the work of Christ in the church and in his own life. He has little money, yet he is giving away all of his treasures in heaven. He's rich, but he is poor, all at the same time. These are not paradoxes, these are tensions created by the earthly order and the heavenly order. He had no earthly possession, and yet he possesses all of heaven. And my beloved friends, this is why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say, rejoice. We love God, and we order our loves around God's word, and we can always rejoice. When we love God as God, and ourselves as creature, we can rejoice, even as we mourn our sin. We can mourn as we recognize that the medicine is bitter, but we rejoice as we cling to the benefits of the medicine, all at the same time. Now, the reason that this is so important is that if you come to the Bible and you think that the Christian love is always self-sacrificial, what do you do with these passages? Well, how do you interpret your Bible if agape love is always self-sacrificial? What's the self-sacrifice of earning a place in heaven? What's the self-sacrifice of giving up my home so that I might be saved? In other words, is that if we don't approach the Word of God this way, as we come to these paradoxes and we try to grapple with them, we will misunderstand. And we'll do horrifying things. We'll hate ourselves in the wrong way. We'll love ourselves in the wrong way. This is why I can, as your pastor, say, love yourself, repent of your sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hate yourself, repent of your sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say the same thing. Because of this tension. And you must hate yourself. You must hate the peevish self that hates God. He or she is a horrible person. I don't like that person when I meet them. And when we sin against each other, that's the person we're meeting. We're meeting the one who's acting as if they are God. And you must stand with God and agree that that person is a miserable creature and should be banished to hell. I agree with God. Shane Walker should go to hell for his sins. You need to agree with God that the part of you that sinned does deserve to go to hell. You need to hate that person. You need to stand with God and judge them. Lord, there I am, sinning. But at the same time, you must love yourself, but not the wicked creature of the old order, but rather the person that God is reforming into his own image. And so I hate this person over here, and then I look at the Shane Walker perfected by Jesus Christ, and it hasn't happened yet, but he's better than he was last week. And we are to love that person, and we are to live for that person and the work that Jesus Christ is doing in his life. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that if you stay this course, that you will then go to hell. And let me tell you the most horrible part about loving yourself as if you were God, and that is, it feels completely right. You were designed to love God, and when you love yourself as God, you are loving a God, and it feels completely fine. It probably feels as good as loving God. But the problem is that you're mad. And that if you continue to love yourself in that manner, someday you will reside in hell, and when you're there, you'll think to yourself, I am mad. You'll think to yourself, when you're in hell, how could I think that the passing pleasure of sin was eternally beneficial? You know what I mean? You jump into the car, or you get onto your bicycle without your helmet, and you get into a wreck, and you almost kill yourself, and you think to yourself, how could I have been so stupid? The problem is that if we love ourselves as God, if we love ourselves not ordered by the Word of God, we will spend all of eternity in hell thinking, that was really, really dumb. But it felt right. The only thing that you can do is you come to God and you say, God, teach me how to love you as God. Teach me to love myself as a creature. Teach me to love my neighbor as myself. Because we have to take God's eternal perspective rather than our own perspective and love God. Now, my Christian friends, allow me to challenge you tonight to love yourself. Again, I cringe every time I hear people say that. The problem is that that's what God is saying in the Great Commandment. It's assumed, or the second Great Commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And don't love yourself in a sinful way. Love yourself as a creature who is a servant of God. Now the only way that you can love yourself as you ought to, and as God intended you, is if you agree with God on what is good and beneficial to your soul. And what this means is that we have to look beyond the pleasures of this world. We have to look beyond the suffering of this world to the order of heaven. You see, the eye of faith is needed to rejoice over our current suffering, because the ultimate benefit that we're looking for is not on earth, but in heaven. And so we have come to the problem of self-love. And the answer is, there is no problem. As long as we love God as God, we love ourselves as a creature created in the image of God, designed to serve God through His law, and we love our neighbor as ourself. But you see, that explains, I think, this tension in Scripture, and teaches us how it is that we are to interpret the Scriptures. If we are going to come and interpret the Scriptures, we must understand that it is true that we must love ourselves, and that we must love God, and that Christian love is not self-sacrificial love in the eternal plane, but rather Christian love is loving God ordered around His Word. And that if we do that, the ultimate benefit for us is in heaven, where we will put our treasures. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to meditate on Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us how it is that we are to love You. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how it is that we are to obey the second great commandment, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.